All right. Good morning, everybody. I feel like this Sunday is the first Sunday of fall, just based on the weather. And as we go towards winter this year, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're set to finish in January. So we're partway through and getting there, and looking forward to this Sunday in God's Word. All right, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the Gospel of John. We pray that you'd show us Christ today, that you'd remind us of simple faith in Christ, that you'd remind us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, power, love. They're all in him. And so, Father, we pray that you might remind us of the simplicity of our faith and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him, and that he is the message from you, and that we can trust him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll turn to John chapter 7. And as you read this chapter, you might ask, what is the point of this chapter and a number of the parts in it? It seems to me often like this chapter is kind of in between. It's kind of in the middle of things. It's a little bit meandering. The Lord is responding to, spends a lot of time in this chapter responding to things that are maybe not so well thought out. You know, that people express unbelief, and it's like, well, how long have you thought about that? Because they're expressing something about the Lord that isn't true and doesn't make a whole lot of sense anyway. There's a sense of kind of anticipation and buildup in this chapter, and I think that's purposeful for John. There's a sense of kind of overhearing crosstalk about Jesus. It kind of reminds you of something that happened at the same time in Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord finally was able to get his disciples to himself, to themselves, for a little while, for a little privacy, and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And there are different answers that they gave. And then they asked him, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter made a great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But other people had other ideas. Well, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the prophets. Maybe he's Jeremiah, these other things. And so this is kind of like you're listening to the people in the city, and they're giving ideas about who Christ is. Some of them are confused. Some of them are even a little bit contradictory with themselves. But we overhear a lot of different groups kind of expressing unbelief about wrong ideas, you know, about the Lord, the Lord's brothers, the people in Jerusalem, and we even get a little glimpse of the city council, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land at the very end of it. When the Lord speaks in this chapter, it's brief, and we might wish there were more. And like I said, there's a sense of anticipation, and the Lord's kind of deferring a final confrontation. And so even when the Lord does speak, even when he speaks decisively and stands up and calls attention to himself and speaks decisively, it's brief. There's just a fleeting glimpse of the Lord. He kind of strikes a glancing blow because there's more to come, and he's waiting for that. We have if you have your Sunday school book open, there's a summary statement. What does it say? Somebody want to read it? I forgot to bring mine up here.
Overwhelming evidence that he is the Christ.
Okay, good. And I think that's a good summary if you heard that. It's to see the strong opposition in the face of overwhelming evidence that he is the Christ. And so all different kinds of unbelief, it is quite strong. It's deeply rooted, this unbelief. The passage does come to a main part, and that's in verse 37 through 39, which I think it's very brief, but it's like a main part of the Gospel of John. So it does kind of come to a head, and I want to dwell on that. I want to get to it, and dwell on it. Other themes of this, chapter, timing, is an important thing, as it's been elsewhere in the Gospel of John. The Lord pays attention to the right timing. The Lord wants to make a deliberate presentation of himself And it's actually not the time for that deliberate presentation of himself, which is why what he says is sort of preliminary and brief. He's not trying to provoke a showdown yet. Another thing about the nature of unbelief is it kind of has different ranges of intensity. You know, some are trying to kill the Lord, and that's clear from the beginning of the chapter. Others are just kind of like not sure or skeptical in some way of who he is. Well, he must not be the Messiah because I had this preconception about the Messiah, and then they say what it is. You know, and so some of it seems almost just indifference towards him. But in this chapter, there's a hostility that is smoldering underneath the surface, and actually is a murderous hostility that the people don't want to admit. It's smoldering, and in a short time, in the events that are portrayed in this gospel, it's going to break out in them killing Christ and putting him on a cross, and that expresses what's in their heart towards God. That's what they'd like to do to God. And there's the unbelief seems kind of just sort of mundane, kind of noncommittal, but it actually reflects something very wicked and evil in the heart. And so kind of, I guess you could say, casual unbelief is quickly going to move to a murderous hostility towards the Lord. And one of the things pressuring that in this story, in this history of how it's portrayed, is pressure from the top down, pressure from the authorities who are trying to kill the Lord. And they have a kind of a chilling effect on those who are trying to find out who the Lord is. And also it advances their unbelief more quickly towards overt hostility to the Lord. So there's a quick, there's a quick trajectory, a quick trip from kind of casual unbelief, skepticism of the Lord, to hostility to the Lord in its worst form. And likewise, those who put their trust in Christ, or maybe who are just on the cusp of putting their trust in Christ, like Nicodemus, who we meet at the end, are right on the cusp of a whole world of life and joy and forgiveness of sins and assurance and a fellowship with God as well. So there's only two positions when it comes to the Lord. There's belief and there's rejecting him. And underneath that is hatred of God versus standing in the love of God. And so there's no fence sitting, there's no middle ground in this. Another theme that comes through is there's something about the Lord that authenticates itself, even in those who reject him. So think of the people who came to arrest the Lord, and well, never have we heard a man speak like this man speaks. You know, and so even in their opposition to the Lord, there's something that tells them that he's true, and yet those who are unbelieving in this passage, for the most part, are going to persist in that unbelief and at everything that it takes them to. Okay, well, that's just trying to kind of introduce and outline some of the themes of this chapter, but let's go through it verse by verse and cover these things. So chapter 7, we're in John chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Okay, after these things is just kind of a real broad time reference. So what time is this? Well, it says in verse 2, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near its, that means it's fall. The feast of booths is the fall feast of the Lord. And if you put this together with the other things in the Gospel of John, this is the Lord is embarking on the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. So this is fall, springtime. The Lord's going to come back into Jerusalem on a donkey as king. And a week later, he's going to be put up on a cross. And so this is coming to a head. The confrontation is coming to a head, but not quite yet. Not quite yet. And so because of these things, the Lord is walking in Galilee in the north, and he's unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the central point of all the opposition that's coming towards him is from Jerusalem. It's from the authorities in Jerusalem, and they're on a path of no return in their opposition to him. They've decided to kill him. They're seeking to kill him, and that's going to be kind of behind everything that that takes place here. So that's the timing. We move pretty quickly through the Lord's ministry towards the end of it in the Gospel of John. Chapter 2 was the first Passover of the Lord shortly after him being baptized, where he comes in and he cleanses the temple for the first time. Chapter 3 with the interview with Nicodemus, and chapter 4 with the woman at the well is very early in the Lord's ministry. Chapter 5 is a time where the Lord comes to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, probably Passover, so that's probably a year after the first Passover, and there he heals a man who's crippled, and it's on the Sabbath. That's actually going to show up again. And then a year later is the feeding of the 5,000, because it's springtime. The Feast of the Passover is near. And so this is 6 months after that. And so we've gone to the last part of the Lord's 3.5 year ministry. The Feast of Booths was near. There's three feasts of the Jews where the men would come down and to Jerusalem and would celebrate the feast. And so it's near. And the question is the Lord going to go? Verse 3. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. The Lord had brothers, and some people believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, so that she had no other child. And so whenever brothers come up, this is the Roman Catholic teaching, they're always trying to say, well, it must be cousins, you know, not brothers of the Lord. But actually, he lived in a family. He had brothers. Christ was born of a virgin, and so he was a descendant biologically of Mary, but not of Joseph. Joseph was legally his father, but not involved physically in his conception. He was a virgin birth. You know, it says Joseph did not know his wife until she gave birth to her firstborn son, indicating after that he did. They had a normal marriage, and they had children. And they're mentioned in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, some of the names of these brothers of the Lord, where some of the people respond to the Lord's teaching, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So the Lord was oldest of at least, well, he had four younger brothers. He had four younger brothers and his sisters. Are they not with us? So he had at least two sisters who were also younger in the family. Their names are mentioned: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And at this point, the Lord's brothers, it says, were not believing in him, which is kind of amazing to think about. You know, he grew up in their house. He never sinned. He was God himself, and they don't believe he's the Messiah. You know, as he begins teaching, they're skeptical of him, and they don't believe. We know Mary, his mother, did believe in him, but the brothers don't. And we know, I think, from Acts that his brothers didn't believe until after his resurrection. And so we know for sure at least two of them, and I think all of them, became believers. But I say two of them because two of these names we find written in the New Testament. James, the Epistle of James, is the brother of the Lord, and Jude. Jude is also understood to be the brother of the Lord, and he's mentioned there in that verse as well. So the Bible tells it like it is. You know, the Bible says, you know, here's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the word of the Lord, and his brothers don't believe in him, you know. And the Bible tells us what happened like it is. It doesn't sugarcoat it, but that also fits John's message. The word came into the world and is rejected. He's not believed on, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. Even his own brothers did not receive him at this point. Even his brothers were not believing in him. Well, it's kind of hard to understand their motivation. What are they trying to get him to do? And it kind of fits with a lot of things that are said by a lot of different groups in this chapter, is that what they say to him isn't maybe all that well thought out. You know, but it's recorded here, and what the Lord says is recorded to that and revealing for us as well. But certainly the idea of it is sort of almost like calling his bluff. You know, you say you're the Messiah, go show yourself. Go to the place where the Messiah should go, which is Jerusalem. Don't be withdrawing, trying to get alone with your disciples, avoiding crowds, you know, which the Lord was doing at this point in his ministry. Of course, crowds were seeking him because of the healings that he was doing. And so his brothers are actually sort of trying to provoke a final confrontation. Maybe the suspense was getting to them, you know, let's just have it one way or the other. Either you are or you aren't the Messiah, and let's bring it to its conclusion one way or the other. And the conclusion is going to be in Jerusalem. They're very clear on that, and they're right about that. Jerusalem is the place. It's the center of where the Lord accomplishes his works. The book of Revelation talks about Armageddon. That's even been in the news recently, Armageddon. And people think of that as the last battlefield. It's partly true. Armageddon, by the way, is in the north of Israel. It's near Galilee. It's partly true because it's mentioned as part of the last battle, but it's the staging ground for the last battle, because the last battle, when Christ returns and the forces of the world are arrayed against Christ, and he's going to win that battle very easily when he comes again, it's in Jerusalem. It's for Jerusalem, and it could be in no other way, because Jerusalem is the center. The Lord says something like that when he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It can't be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem, you know. And so Jerusalem is the key place. It's the place where the Messiah is expected to demonstrate himself, and they're right about that. But they're wrong about the way in which he's going to demonstrate himself to be the Messiah. They don't like things being done in secret. Do these things publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Just show who you are. Show your power. Show your greatness. Show your glory to the world. And what was the Lord's glory going to be when he showed it to the world? It was going to be a cross, because he came to save. Came to save a world of sinners. And so because of that, the Lord was careful about the way that he presented himself, and it wasn't something that could just be done at any time, but was done very deliberately for that reason. So the Lord says to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So he declined to go to the feast with them, declined to go publicly, because he says, my time hasn't come. The time for me to show who I am, the time for me to show myself as the Messiah, has not yet come. And so the Lord is very sensitive to timing, because he's sensitive to the way in which he portrays himself to the world. And he says about his brothers, your time is always opportune. I don't know quite what he meant by that. But perhaps, you know, for you to demonstrate your glory, timing isn't an issue. You know, just whenever you can show who you are, or the power that you're able to do is not an issue. And that's because they're friends of the world. They're thinking like the world. They're in tune with the world. The world cannot hate you, he says, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so just in this little interchange, sort of crosstalk, and then the Lord's response, actually we hear something that's very profound about the Lord, why the world hates the Lord. Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And, of course, the Lord presents himself with grace that can't be imagined. You know, and we're getting to that. I'm wanting to get to verse 37, where the Lord just offers himself, drink of me, and you'll have, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. You know, and so the Lord offers his grace to all, and purely by grace, purely as a gift. But here's the other side of it. He testifies to the world that its deeds are evil. It's when you add the Lord on, it's not just an add-on. You know, the Lord doesn't say, you know, you're doing great, And you'll be doing even better if you'll trust in me. No, he testifies of the world that its deeds are evil. Even at its best is evil before the Lord. And it's in the context of recognizing that, coming before the Lord as a sinner, that you receive the Lord's grace and grace upon grace, abundant grace towards him. And so this is explaining the opposition of the world to the Lord. It's because he testified that its deeds are evil. Not some of its deeds are evil, you know, like testifying to the world, well, you've got a lot of prisons and there's criminals there, and so some of your deeds are evil. No, testifying that all of its deeds are evil, even at your best, is what he testifies to the world. Even when you think you're right near finding God, that's when you're at your most rebellious towards the Lord. And so it's wholesale that he testifies to the world that its deeds are evil. And that's why Christ is an offense to this day. That's why it's hard for us to summon up the courage sometimes to tell people about Christ. Because we're telling them not just, hey, you're not perfect. There's some things that you've done wrong. Everybody could agree with that. But you're telling them Christ is Lord. Christ is Messiah. Christ is the only way of salvation. And every other way is evil. And even at your best, you're a rebel against God. You're offensive against God. So it's a really important thing that the Lord says about himself. And it just comes out in explaining this kind of trite sentiment that his brothers expressed to him, to kind of just pressure him to hurry things up in what he's doing. And they're doing it disingenuously because they're not really on his side. They're not believing him. They're actually kind of trying to expose him as a fraud, I guess, and to just get it over with, you know. And yet something important and profound about the Lord comes out, that the world hates him because he testifies of it, that its deeds are evil. And that's part of the message from the Father. Part of it is who the Father is and the way of salvation, but also testifying from the Father that the world is far more evil than we perceive it to be. So, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So did he change his mind? Did he lie to his brother? You know, what happened here? It's kind of a little hard, to follow. The Lord, went up to the feast, but not in the way that his brothers wanted him to go. You know, he really declined what they were wanting. They were wanting him to go in a public way and to make a stir in Jerusalem. He did go up, but not publicly, but as if in secret, like disguised, probably is what's meant. Oh, and going not to make a splash, but going just to participate and to keep a low profile, and perhaps also late, because it's in the midst of the feast. This is an 8-day feast. It's described in the Pentateuch. It's an 8-day feast. He's going to begin speaking openly in the temple of them in the midst of the feast, so later in these days. Now, the Lord is going to step forward publicly during the feast, actually in a very public way, extremely public way in the feast. And what's the reason for that? Perhaps you could say the Lord changed his mind about that, or perhaps just ministered to the opportunity, ministered to the need of the people. But here's what I'll say about that, is that even when the Lord does step forward, it's like only for a moment. It's very brief. It's like a fleeting glimpse. It's like a preview of what the Lord is going to accomplish. And then God works it to where those who are trying to confront him are prevented from doing that. And so even when the Lord does step forward, it's not going to be in a prolonged way. It's still not going to be the big showdown that his brothers are asking him to do. So he goes up to the feast after them, but not in the way that the brothers wanted him to go. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. And some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." And so here you're kind of like listening just to crosstalk, you know, just what people are saying at the feast. And they are talking about him. They're talking about him kind of quietly, yet no one was speaking openly of him, same word that the brothers used, how they wanted him to go. He didn't go openly, and he wasn't spoken about openly. He was spoken of kind of quietly for fear of the Jews, because as it says in verse 1, the Jews, and that's usually used in John for the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. So some have a good impression of the Lord, some have a bad impression of the Lord. They want to be talking, they're interested, they want to be talking about it to each other, but they're doing it kind of quietly because they're not supposed to be talking about him at all unless it's to turn him in to those who seek to kill him. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So he actually does step forward in the midst of the feast, maybe, you know, day 4, day 5, something like that, of the Feast of Tabernacles, and begins to teach. And so this is how all the interaction with the people of the city starts, is him coming and stepping forward and teaching. And the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And so the rabbis were like a distinct class of people. And in order to be a rabbi and to teach, you have to be a disciple of another rabbi. And the Lord wasn't that. He wasn't educated in the way. So, but he was speaking in a way that astonished them. And so they ask him how he became learned, having never been educated in the usual way that they are expecting. So Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So they ask how he can be taught. He's not taught by the schools or by the rabbis. He doesn't say, "I'm self-taught," either. He says, "I'm taught by my relationship to the Father." And so this is what comes up over and over again in John, is the Lord's close relationship to the Father, to the one who sent him. And so he says, "My teaching is not mine, but it's him who sent me." And then he basically tells them, if you knew the Father, if you wanted to do his will, you'd recognize me. You'd recognize that I'm from the Father. You'd recognize this teaching, and you'd recognize that I'm not here seeking my own glory. That's probably what his brothers expected of him, but I'm seeking the glory of him who sent me and the one who's true, and I'm being true to him. There's no unrighteousness in him. And so the Lord uses this to sort of turn the tables on them for why they are not believing in him. And he follows that up, verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And so the Lord accuses them of disobeying the law in seeking to kill him. And they're shocked. They act shocked. "Well, what are you talking about? Nobody's trying to kill you. What are you talking about? Are you crazy?" You know, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" There's nobody seeking to kill you, and certainly not the crowd. "Why do you seek to kill me?" And so they're claiming to be innocent, and yet this hatred of him, a deep commitment against what he's speaking to them is right under the surface. And so, and that's going to come out, if not in this chapter, certainly in the chapters that follow, chapter 8, chapter 9, they're going to seek to stone him. They're going to make very clear that they're willing to kill him. And of course, the Father's going to protect him from that at this time. But, when the Lord comes back to Jerusalem in the spring, that's going to come to reality. And these same people are going to be the ones shouting to crucify the Lord. So they're acting innocent, acting maybe open-minded, you know, just trying to find out who the Lord is and expressing different ideas about them. But he exposes their wickedness as those who seek to kill him. And actually, it's because it expresses their dissatisfaction with his Father, and that they don't know his Father, and that they'd like to kill his Father as well. And so this is being exposed just in this interchange. The Lord continues, and he brings up a prior issue, verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so the Lord refers to one deed that he did, and they're angry with him for it. And it's the deed of making an entire man well on the Sabbath. And what is he referring to? What is he referring to? It's in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 5, where the man was trying to get into the pool, the man who's been cripple. The Lord tells him to take up his bed and walk. And it's the Sabbath. And so instead of being impressed with the healing, the authorities get upset with the man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. He's working. He's carrying a bundle. He's carrying a load through the city on the Sabbath. And the man, rather than, taking responsibility for what he's doing, well, somebody told me to do it. Well, who told you to do it? Well, it's the Lord, and it's a way of getting the Lord, Jesus, in trouble for breaking the Sabbath, for telling the man to break the Sabbath, or for healing him on the Sabbath. And back in chapter 5, if you look at it, the way the Lord defends himself is maybe not the first way we'd think of to defend ourselves in this circumstance, by saying, well, I didn't break the law. Actually, there's nothing in the law of Moses that prevents me from doing that. Actually, what the Lord says in chapter 5 when he defends himself is, my father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath. You know, you could say he could have said anything besides working. That's the one thing you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. You know, so he could have said, my father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm helping people, or I'm healing, or I'm performing miracles even. He says, I'm working on the Sabbath. And so what the Lord defended himself with back in chapter 5 was his special relationship with the Father. And of course, the Word is God. And so if the Father's working on the Sabbath, then the Son is working on the Sabbath as well, but not in such a way as breaks the Sabbath, because he's God. He has to uphold the universe in that way. Well, the Lord defends himself again, but he does it from a different angle this time. And the angle that he comes at it is kind of the one that would probably suggest itself to us first. And that is that he actually didn't break the law by speaking to this man to pick up his pallet and enabling him to become whole on the Sabbath, and even telling him to take up his bed and walk. And the Lord gives an illustration of this work that's done on the Sabbath, and yet it doesn't break the Sabbath, in circumcision. A child is supposed to be circumcised. A Jewish child is supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it's a ceremonial circumcision. It's not a hygienic circumcision. Babies often are circumcised today, but it's not ceremonial. And it's not on the eighth day, I don't think. You know, it's just whenever's convenient for the doctor or whatever. So that doesn't count as a Jewish circumcision. It has to be on the eighth day. It's as prescribed in Scripture. And so when the eighth day would fall on a Sabbath, they would circumcise on the Sabbath. You know, they didn't wait, well, let's wait until Sunday to do it, or do it a day in advance. In this case, no, they would perform that task on a Sabbath and not break the Sabbath. And so the Lord points that out. He even points out that the command to circumcise it predates Moses. And Moses is the one who introduced the Sabbath to Israel, to the world even, the Sabbath observance, because it's assigned to Israel. I think a good case can be made for that in Scripture. They weren't observing Sabbaths before Moses, but they were observing circumcision before Moses, or they should have been, because it was given to Abraham. And so the Lord points that out. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. And so if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So he says to them, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that event, even though it was a year and a half by my calculation before this event, the Gospel of John says that because of that, they were seeking to destroy him. The Jews were seeking to destroy him. So it was a kind of a pivotal event in their opposition to the Lord. And I think he uses it as a illustration that there's something wrong with their perception. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. And so he uses that to show that there's something wrong with the way that they're perceiving and the way that they're perceiving him. Well, different reactions to the Lord kind of continue as the Lord is speaking. Verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? So this is a different objection from the people who, when the Lord said, you're seeking to kill me, they say, does he have a demon? Nobody's seeking to kill him. This is a different group. They're called the people of Jerusalem. And they've got a different something that's bothering them about the Lord. They know that, and they're admitting, that the authorities are seeking to kill the Lord. And so their question is, why are they letting him speak in the temple? If they say they want to kill him, but do they actually know that he is the Messiah? And so that's kind of going through their head. They're turning that over. Why are the rulers not preventing him from speaking when they're seeking to destroy him? And then, but then on the other hand, verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. And so they had this idea, I think kind of a mistaken idea, actually, maybe a superstition among them, that the Messiah would appear from out of nowhere and be a man without a background, you know, and that's what they say. I think there were maybe some confused ideas. Remember when the wise men came to town, they asked where the Messiah would be born, and the scholars had to search. They searched the scriptures, and they actually came up with the right answer, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And so the wise men were sent there. But somehow they had the idea that when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, nobody would know where he's from. And somebody in our discussion group mentioned the verse Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which talks about the Messiah or the messenger of the Lord suddenly appearing in the temple. And maybe that's where they got this from. But they had the idea, no one knows where he's from, but they knew where the Lord was from. And so they were using that to say, well, he's not the Messiah. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching. And so he says this part, I don't quite know how to take this. He said this loudly, he cried this out. I don't know if he's frustrated with what their unbelief, so to speak, or what, but he says this loudly, cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And so the Lord again directs their attention not to the earthly place where he's from. He doesn't straighten them out about, well, scripture says I'm going to be born in Bethlehem, and I was born in Bethlehem, but he directs their attention to his father again. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And so he emphasizes his origin with the father from all eternity, and the fact that they quibble and reject and find fault with him actually indicates that they are estranged from the Father. That's why he comes to testify of the world that its deeds are evil. So they were seeking to seize him, the authorities, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so the Lord is speaking publicly, at least sort of briefly here, to the people, and yet the Father is preventing that final showdown. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And so that's actually a good and something that I think is leading them towards belief. And many of the crowd did believe in him. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him, I guess for the second time. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he has said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? The Lord's coming to the end of his ministry. He's gonna withdraw from Jerusalem mostly for the next 6 months, come to the kind of the outskirts of Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead, and then withdraw again and then come into Jerusalem. And so he's saying, you know, you all are quibbling over things that actually don't really matter. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer and then I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you cannot come because I'm going back to my Father. Again, they totally misunderstand this in a way that's not really all that thought out. And they say, well, he's going somewhere where we're not going to be able to go. Maybe he's going to the dispersion. And most Jews lived in exile in Babylon. And so they thought, well, maybe he's leaving the land of Israel and he's going to go live among the Jews and teach the Greeks. And something that's totally wrong, totally based on their lack of perception, spiritual lack of perception. Yet they actually almost hit on a truth, because when the Lord goes and goes to a place where they cannot follow, his disciples are going to take the gospel out to the lands of the Gentiles, and he's going to become a teacher of the Greeks through them. But the time of the temple ends kind of in an unsatisfactory way. They're just sort of like talk back and forth. And yet even there, the Lord says things about himself that are profound and helpful, at least for us hearing in the Gospel of John, to understand who he is and what he came to do. Well, the Lord's time in Jerusalem and the Feast of Tabernacles does come to comes to a conclusion, and a great part of the book of the Gospel of John, memorable part, and it's in verse 37 to 39. I'll just read it. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's a part of the feast that developed that is not in Scripture. Okay, so the Feast of Booths, they'd stay out in huts outside, and it was also the Feast of Ingathering. They were to thank the Lord for the harvest that was being brought in. But there's another part of it that developed where a ceremony was done, and there was also sacrifices in the temple that kind of accumulated until the last day. They got bigger and bigger until the last day. But there was another part, it's not in the Bible, but it was practiced at this time, and it's called a water ceremony. And what they would do each day of the Feast of Tabernacles is they'd take water from the Pool of Siloam, which is the spring at the bottom of the hill. Springs, you'll find them at the bottom of a hill always, and that's true of Jerusalem as well. And they'd by procession, they'd take some of the water in golden cups, and they'd take it up to the top, the Temple Mount up in Jerusalem, and they'd dump the water out before the Lord underneath the altar. And they'd do a little bit more each day of the feast. And then on the last day, they wouldn't do it at all. The eighth day, they wouldn't do this ceremony at all. And that they're not doing it was sort of anticipating what would come in the future. And it's not in Scripture, but it certainly relates to a lot of Scripture verses about in the last days that the Lord is going to pour His Spirit out on Israel and on the world, actually. And it'll be like water like the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, but also literal water as well that would flow from under the altar. Some of it flow to the Mediterranean and some of it flow down to the Dead Sea to cleanse the Dead Sea. So there'd be fishing villages down there. And so even geographical changes, the desert, which is on the way down to the Dead Sea, would blossom as the rose. And so the earth would experience blessing through these waters coming out of the temple. And so that sort of the water ceremony sort of anticipated that. The Sadducees actually were not in favor of this because they stuck with scriptures. Actually, they even only stuck with the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the oral law. The Pharisees went beyond Scripture. So they added to things. They said it was from the oral law, and through kind of an uneasy settlement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this was done in the temple each year. And because the Sadducees were actually the ones in charge of the temple, but this was a concession to the Pharisees. But this was done, and the Lord obviously uses this, because on the last day when there's no water ceremony, the Lord comes in to the temple and he's saying, what you're showing by all this, I'm the one. It's all through me. It's all through me. And so he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So he goes to the most public place, the temple itself, and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, that's always the response to the word, to Christ himself, is to trust in him. To believe in him, to trust he's the message from the Father and to trust everything in that message. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, not yet. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so even the ceremony pictures a last day's outpouring, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which had not happened yet. It says the Spirit was not yet. Doesn't mean that the Spirit didn't exist yet. It doesn't even mean the Spirit wasn't working in the world yet, but it means this last day, this outpouring of the Spirit hadn't happened yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the way he's going to be glorified is through the cross. And so it's through understanding the cross that this special gift of the Holy Spirit is given. And the Lord speaks of something that is yet to come. But he uses this picture of abundance. It's an important picture. And it's an important picture. I think it's helpful for you to think about. This idea of overflowing, of overabundance, of having too much. And this is what the Lord says is for those who believe in him. If you believe in me, not only is your thirst going to be satisfied if you come to me and drink, but from your belly, it's going to be a spring of living water. So for those who have an abundance of life, living water, that's what he's picturing. Abundance of life, abundance of spiritual power, abundance of love, abundance of relationship with the Father. Those who believe in him are going to have that. And what it does is when you have that through Christ is it shifts the focus from trying to get for yourself spiritual benefit from the Lord to having enough for yourself, having too much for yourself, so you have to give to others. And so it shifts the focus to others as well. That's why I think it's a really important thing to dwell on. And I was going to ask you, other scriptures where this idea of abundance shows up, Old Testament and New Testament, what do you think? Proverbs? Proverbs, which one are you all thinking of? Not sure. I can't quite think of it either in Proverbs. John 10:10. Okay, good. I came that my disciples might have life and might have it abundantly. Good. That's a good one. Any others? Psalm 23. We sang it today. My cup overflows. We've already sang that. Okay. Luke. He's talking about, I forget how that one is said, but to the one it will be given to, it will be given to in good measure, pressed down, overflowing into the lap. It pictures a dry measure. It's not just a cup, your measuring cup, but it's pushed down into it and then overflowing over the top of it. And that's the way in which the Lord gives to those who are his own. The Lord uses the image of new wine overflowing old wineskins. I think that's a good image. He says to the woman at the well, he speaks of her of water that will become in him a water springing up to eternal life. Even the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets. You know, they had enough to eat and more left over. And that the Lord wanted to show them that. So those are good. I'm sure there's others as well. It's an important important image in Scripture, and a good explanation of how faith becomes love. You have faith in Christ, and it's an abundant provision that's given to you. And when you have that for yourself, you're able to love others as well, a way in which faith is working towards love. Okay, let's wrap up, and it focuses then on the Sanhedrin, which is the Jerusalem City Council, or like the Supreme Court. It's going to be important to come, and also Nicodemus. So let me just finish up this chapter. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is certainly the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And of course, they're right about that, except he was born in Bethlehem, but that wasn't widely known about him. He was called Jesus the Nazarene. That's where he grew up, but he was born in Bethlehem. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid the hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring this man?" And the officers said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered him, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" So they send people to arrest him, and they can't. You know. And then they ask him, "Well, why didn't you arrest him? No one spoke the way this man speaks." You know, it ought to be saying to the Pharisees, there's something wrong. Even the people that we send to arrest him are won over by him, or at least they're sort of paralyzed from doing what they've been ordered to do. But it does not give them any pause or hesitation. They keep on going in their unbelief, which progresses on to, or it already has progressed, to hatred and murder of the Lord. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who you could argue has believed in him, we're not sure when that exactly occurred, but they seem to be wrong about that. They will be later, because he's a ruler among the Pharisees who's going to end up believing in the Lord. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, meaning one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And so Nicodemus is just saying, "Well, let's listen to him. Let's treat him fairly. You know, let's not be biased against him. Our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him. Let's listen to him. Let's hear what he has to say first before seeking to kill him." And of course, you know, Nicodemus he's sort of on the cusp of belief. Just like they're on the cusp of really showing themselves and their hatred of the Lord by seeking to crucify the Lord. And yet there's a whole there's a whole world of blessing opening for Nicodemus as he's just sort of exploring with an open mind and listening to what the Lord has to say, and he's very close to the kingdom of heaven at this point. They answered him, "You are not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And so it's kind of another ignorant statement that no prophet arises out of Galilee. There's even precedent in the Old Testament for prophets to arise out of Galilee. Jonah is one. If they would have searched the scriptures, they would have found that they were wrong about that. But they're persisting in their unbelief and not recognizing, although they should, the one who is before them and who is the portal to all blessing and to the life of the triune God himself. All right, well, I'm out of time and over time, so let's stop there and then look forward to continuing more in this next time. Father, we thank you that Christ offers himself to us who believe and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And the promise is that from our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so we thank you that Christ gives us not just enough forgiveness or enough fellowship with God just to satisfy us for a moment, but he gives us an abundance of this. And we thank you that your love for us is even more than we imagine, and that all of this is ours, not based on something that we've done or deserving, but because we're in Christ, your Son, and you've sent him to us. You've even given us the faith to come to him and to believe in him, and that we are accepted in your sight. We pray that this faith and assurance might work itself out in love in us, and that you would transform us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn of him. And we pray in his name. Amen.